John Wesley and Charles, who's the hymn writer who I've been talking about. Charles is his younger brother. But today we'll be looking mostly at John and another fellow around the same time, George Whitefield. We have some connections to these guys in our town because there's a couple denominations that sprout directly from the ministry of John Wesley. One that is one of the core churches of our town is the Methodist Church. The Methodists come from this guy and his ministry. The other one would be the Wesleyans. I understand we don't have a Wesleyan congregation here in Calais now, but I believe they used to have one down where the Assemblies of God Church is now. So those two denominations come from him. And I have some personal ties because the college I attended, Houghton College, is a Wesleyan college. So Rachel and I, in our college years, heard quite a bit about this fellow, John Wesley. But let's begin, as we always do, by looking at the scripture verses for tonight. And these are two passages from the epistles to the Corinthians, where Paul is describing his own mission and ministry. And I chose these because the two guys we're going to look at tonight really are preachers and ministers par excellence. And they really have the same sort of passion and drive that St. Paul had in this regard. So let me just read some of these descriptions of Paul's own understanding of his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." What a wonderful description of Christian ministry and going beyond the bounds of what we normally do to reach those who are lost. This is something that we'll see in the ministry of John Wesley. He's one of those original thinkers who says, okay, If the people out there are not coming into our churches to hear the gospel, let's find some way to take the gospel out to the people. Most churches in his day were not doing that, but that was what he thought. To become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And then 2 Corinthians 2. "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." I love that description, by the way, of just Paul marching through the Mediterranean world and this fragrance of the gospel wafting out from the places he stops. And then he says, "Who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." I think one of the great values of John Wesley's story is this sort of inspiration, which we've seen from a number of characters along the way, of just men and women of faith who were willing to devote everything they had to bringing the gospel to people who needed to hear it. He is a tremendous inspiration to me. Before we get to his facts, let me just paint you a picture of the times in which he lived. John Wesley is an Englishman, and he lived in the 1700s. Now, when we, in our modern day, think about England a couple hundred years ago, many of us, I suspect, and this was true for me to some regard, think of a very dignified, kind of straight-laced, but well-mannered culture, very civilized, in some senses very moral. But I want to tell you that this is actually not true. At least it's not true of the 1700s, not at all. That picture comes more from the 1800s, where we call the Victorian era, where the tide really did turn back to a more outward expression of civic morality. But that wasn't there in the 1700s. The 1700s in England were really kind of a dirty, nasty, unmoral time in the history of our English civilization. In his day, morality really was hitting a low point. There was rampant poverty, people who were just dirt poor. If you've ever read any of the novels of Charles Dickens, you get some of those pictures in your head of orphans on the street like Oliver Twist being taken advantage of by everybody. I mean, that's 100 years after John Wesley's time, and by Dickens's time, some of those things had actually started improving. But that's what's going on. Rampant poverty, and along with that, something you may not think of, poor hygiene. This is actually something Wesley is going to hit on pretty hard. The poor didn't bother or weren't able to really try to keep themselves clean and to live in a clean environment. And what Wesley realized is that really affected their understanding of their own dignity as human beings made in the image of God. So we'll come back to that in a moment. But you had horrible conditions for many workers. It was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. People were moving from the country farmlands into the coal mines and into urban slums. And there were no safety regulations, so the workers would have to work 15, 16, 17-hour days in these tiny, cramped coal passages where they're breathing in coal dust, where cave-ins are common, where often children are employed to work in these industries as well. Prostitution was another rampant vice at the time. This will probably blow you away, but historians have checked this out. And they estimate 20 to 25% of the women living in the city of London at that time were involved in prostitution, which is just a flabbergasting number. And this spread through every level of society, this sort of rampant immorality. You know, we in America here, we complain about our government quite a bit, and, you know, I'm sure you would agree with me that it would be great to get some more solid church-going Christians in there. But the truth is, in perspective, we actually have a ton of congresspeople who are faithful churchgoers. In John Wesley's day, historians say there were probably 5 or 6 members of parliament who attended church regularly. 5 or 6 out of their entire parliament. So one of the great inspirations of John Wesley in his time is to think, to look at our world today. And I know that at times it strikes us as depressing. And it looks like everything is headed downhill. You know, the generations coming up are not showing the kind of interest in morality and Christianity that we might like them to show. And we wonder, you know, is this an inevitable decline? Can these things be turned around? Well, the answer that history gives is yes, they can. John Wesley and the evangelical revival in England and the Great Awakening in America during his day turned it around. And they laid the foundations for the Victorian age, where English civilization really did become that sort of dignified thing we think of now, where it wasn't beforehand. So I think it's a very hopeful picture of the world and of the possibility of revival that John Wesley gives us. But let's look a little bit at this man's story. You see the first fact in the box there. John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, was the 14th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. They had 19 children, but only 7 survived. And that's another number that I just simply can't imagine. John's younger brother, Charles, would become the co-leader of the Methodist movement and one of the greatest hymn writers in church history. We're not going to talk a lot about Charles right now in this talk, but let me just give you some numbers about him. He wrote 6,500 hymns in the course of his life. So if you think about it, that's 9 or 10 of these hymnals all stacked up, filled with unique and original hymns. And many of the great ones that we still sing today are Charles Wesley's. The one we sang at the end of the morning service today was his. He also wrote Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Some of our greatest hymns. He is far and away my favorite hymn writer. But he is connected to this wonderful evangelist, John Wesley. Now Wesley's parents, Samuel and Susanna, Samuel was a clergyman himself, and they were actually very, very strict, almost legalistic, in the way they raised their children. It was a very harsh and disciplinarian environment. And John Wesley would carry that throughout his life. In his own practice, it took him until he was an old man before he really understood, I think, at a deep level, how to extend grace to himself. He believed in grace. He believed in grace from God, but he had a tough time extending it to himself. And I know some of us probably share that same problem. The next note there, Wesley was a minister in the Anglican Church, but by the end of his life, he had become the leading figure of a new denomination, the Methodist movement. And as I said before, the Methodists and the Wesleyans both claim direct descent from Wesley's ministry. And then I'll just read this this next fact. It's sort of a set of themes of his ministry. And then I'll go back into his story where I can explain how these things came about. Wesley's ministry was characterized by some new innovations: a targeted ministry to non-churchgoers, and especially the poor; open-air preaching, meaning not in church buildings, but out in fields or town squares or wherever he could find a crowd; an emphasis on cleanliness, thrift, and human dignity. If you've ever heard the famous phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, that's John Wesley. That's what he said. And the reason why he preached that was because of what I mentioned before. People, especially the poor, really were not taking care of themselves and were not looking upon themselves as the dignified, incredible, good creatures that God had made them to be. And so John Wesley emphasized these practical ways of living, of saving money, of personal hygiene, just so that people could get it into their heads that they were worth something, that they were valuable, not only in God's sight, but in the sight of society. Number four there says an emphasis on social ministries, by which I mean things like feeding the hungry, visiting the prisons, teaching orphans. Religious societies. He founded religious societies centered around a small group format. That's something we saw with Zinzendorf last week as well. And circuit riding preachers who kept up the network of the denomination. And his theological work centered on ideas of holiness and perfection. If I get time on the end, I'll come back to that idea of what Wesley means when he talks about perfection. But I really want right now to get to his story so that we sort of understand how this movement took shape. So I put a little timeline down there. The first major event, at least in Wesley's own mind, was in 1709. Six-year-old John is saved from a fire. For the rest of his life, he would consider himself a brand plucked from the burning and set aside for a special work of God. He and his family were living in the parsonage, the rectory, in a village called Epworth, and the house caught on fire, not uncommon in those days. And there's not really a fire department. It's said that two of the neighbors saw the fire, and they knew John was up in the upper story, and one neighbor got on the other neighbor's shoulders and leaning against this burning building, reached into the top floor to get this poor little kid out. So it really was sort of a miraculous salvation, and it really impressed itself on John that God had saved him for some special task. In 1725, after his studies, he's ordained to ministry as a deacon. In the Anglican Church, the ministry of deacon is something that you have to go through an ordination process to get to. And so in a sense, when it says deacon, we might just as easily read it as pastor in our terminology. Now, this was sort of a fallback position for John Wesley. He came out of college, and as many college kids today do, they graduate and they say, gosh, I don't know what I want to do with my life. And that's sort of what John Wesley felt. And so his dad had been a minister, and he decided, well, okay, I'll go do that too, because at least I know how that works. And so he goes and signs up as a minister. In 1729, he returns to Oxford to lead the Holy Club with his brother Charles. This designation, Holy Club, was not something they thought up themselves. It was sort of a It was a term given to him by detractors, other fellow students, who thought that they were sort of holier than thou. But Wesley and his brother and a group of their friends got together. You might think of it as sort of like a college fraternity. But this fraternity was devoted to living the Christian life together in a rigorous, planned out, methodical way, so that they could know what they were doing in their Christian lives, see how they're making progress, and check up on each other. And so they would plan times during their day, times for praying, times for reading scripture, times for fasting each week, times for going to prisons, feeding the poor, teaching orphans to read. It was very methodical, very precise, very laid out. This is where the term Methodists come from. They practice a method of their spiritual life. And you know, we can look at them and say, wow, that's really admirable in a sense, that they're so serious and so focused about being the best Christians they can. But we'll see in a few minutes that really Wesley, looking back at that experience, would say that at that time in his life, he still really didn't understand what the gospel of grace was all about. He was still, as admirable as it was, he was still acting out of a bit of a spirit of legalism when he was doing those things. 1735, John and Charles go to Georgia as missionaries. On the crossing over the Atlantic, the ship is caught in a storm, and the two brothers are impressed by the faith and confidence of a group of Moravians who are with them. Here's our good old friends, the Moravians, popping up again. John and Charles sort of... Again, Charles didn't really know what he wanted to do with his life either, and John, the older brother, leaned on him a little bit and shouldered him into ministry as well. And one of their family friends was General James Oglethorpe, who was connected with the American colony of Georgia. And Oglethorpe asked them to come over with him. And originally they thought they were going to be missionaries to the Native Americans there. As it turned out, that wasn't what happened. They were going to be basically parish pastors and clerics associated with Oglethorpe's administration in the town of Savannah. But on the way over, their ship, as it says here, is caught in a storm. And this is a bad storm. John Wesley describes it as water just gushing over the decks. He talks about spars and riggings falling off the masts. And he says that the English sailors, who probably see bad weather all the time, were just completely losing control and screaming. Today we would say they were just freaking out. And John and Charles were in that same boat. I didn't intend that pun, but I guess it fits. They thought they were going to die. But on this same boat, there's a group of Moravians. And in the midst of this, John sees this group of Moravians singing hymns together in a little circle on the deck of this ship. And he's struck by just how calm and composed they look. Men just possessed by absolute trust in God. And that really strikes deep at his heart, because he sees them. And even though he thinks, and he's trying to be such a great Christian, he sees something in these Moravians that he doesn't have, that relationship with God, and he wants it. Well, anyway, they go to Georgia. You see there it only lasts a couple years. 1737. After a disappointing end to their Georgia ministry, the brothers return to England. This is definitely not Wesley's finest moment. What happened was that he becomes the parish priest, and he falls in love. He falls in love with a young lady named Sophia Hopke. And John is a scrawny, timid sort of fellow, and he sort of plays around the edges, but moves really slowly. And poor Sophia there has no idea that John is so head over heels for her. And eventually she ends up marrying another fellow. Well, John is upset by this, and he overreacts in that he's the only parish priest there, but he refuses to perform their wedding, and from the records it seems like he also refuses to admit her to communion, which is a big no-no. Well, Sophia Hopke obviously is distressed by this and actually basically sues John, takes him to court over being denied communion. I hope That never happens here in our midst. John isn't ever really charged. He's sort of acquitted, but his ministry is in shambles. Things aren't quite as dismal for Charles, but he didn't like it in Georgia any better than John did. And so they both go back home together. Then the very next year, 1738, Wesley tracks down the Moravians again and gets involved with them. John Wesley has his Aldersgate experience at a meeting of Moravians. He hears a reading from Luther's preface to Romans and feels his heart strangely warmed. Now, this is the famous phrase of John Wesley. So famous that at my college it sort of became a ridiculous catchphrase. So we would try to be clever and use it as an inside joke, and whenever anything good happened, we would talk about our hearts being strangely warmed. But this is what Wesley would talk about as maybe not his conversion experience, but his experience of coming to a full and final understanding of the grace of God poured out for him. Aldersgate refers to the place where the meeting was. He hears a reading from Luther's preface to the Romans, and of course Luther is all about grace, that we do not earn our salvation, that we cannot earn the grace of God, but it is freely given to us in love, and this revolutionizes John Wesley's life. Later on that year, he actually goes to the village of Herrnhut to visit Zinzendorf and the Moravians and see how they organize their system and get to know them a little bit. So there's a neat connection with the folks we talked about last week. 1739, John preaches his first open-air sermon following the example of George Whitefield. And we'll talk about George in just a moment. 1744, after 5 years of itinerant preaching, along with Charles, they hold the first Methodist conference and set up the organization and network of the new movement. His ministry from this point on is characterized by this open-air preaching. And let me just talk about why he did this. There's a couple of reasons why he chose to leave behind the church buildings and to go out into the fields. One reason was that with the Industrial Revolution, population shifts had occurred. And the old parish churches, which had sort of been geographically distributed to get at the people where they were no longer located where the people were. People were moving into these urban slums, and there weren't any parish churches there. So all these people are basically unreached. They have no access to a church. And then there's a whole other group of these working poor who just really would be rejected from a church. They don't have the means to make themselves look good when it comes to Sunday. And if they dared to show up at the door of a church, unfortunately, in that day and age, they probably would have been turned away. The other reason is that Wesley is kind of a cantankerous fellow himself, and so he upsets people who actually manage church buildings, and they won't let him preach inside their buildings, so the only option he has is to go preach outdoors. But before we jump to Wesley's ministry, let me go down to George Whitefield. You see him there on the bottom of the backside, because he's really the inspiration for this method. And you see him there with his arms raised up. George Whitefield was a member of the Wesley's Holy Club, so he is connected with them, and remained John's friend for life despite a disagreement over theology. And that simply means that Whitefield here is a Calvinist, and John Wesley is not. John Wesley is what we call Arminian. He was the first to attempt the practice of gathering massive crowds for outdoor preaching, a tradition which prepared the way for evangelists like Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, and Billy Graham. He was one of the first to bring some methods of acting to preaching, and was widely regarded as the greatest preacher of his day, sometimes gathering crowds up to 30,000. He spoke to a total of 10 million people in his life. Let me explain a couple of those remarks there. As I say, he's sort of founded this tradition of the evangelist that we now celebrate in characters like Dr. Billy Graham. Tremendous influence on the Christian religion. And it says there he's one of the first to bring methods of acting into preaching. At first, that may sound like a bad thing. Why are we bringing these outside things into the church? Well, let me tell you, before Whitefield's day, if you were to go in and listen to a sermon, it probably would have sounded something like this. It probably would have been a good deal of this, of the pastor reading a manuscript set before him in a monotone for about 1 or 2 or maybe 3 hours. That's about what it would have been. And George Whitefield is an actor by heart. He wanted to grow up to be an actor. And so he does these things. He raises his voice, he shouts, he throws his arms around, and people love it. Of course they do. It's entertaining. But to him, that's only a means to the end. It's a means to get people to listen to the message he has to bring. And he was wildly popular here in America. The third note down there says, he did massive preaching tours in the American colonies, becoming the first true celebrity in American history, and sparking a revival known as the Great Awakening. He really was the first celebrity of American history. Up to that point, the colonies had sort of been kind of discrete entities unto themselves, and there weren't a whole lot of people who were traveling up and down the whole East Coast. But George Whitefield was. And in fact, we Americans actually owe something to him as one of those guys who actually first brought our country together in a way. He went on preaching tours, and it's estimated that 80% of the population of the colonies saw him speak in person. Which is, again, a ridiculous number. No celebrity in America today could claim that. 80% of the people came out to hear him preach. And he really was. He was an absolute celebrity. When he came to preach in Boston Commons, he drew a crowd of 35,000 people, which was more than the entire population of Boston at the time. So he basically emptied the entire town and all the surrounding towns to come and hear him speak. I can't even imagine what these guys' voices must have been like to preach without amplification and reach that many people. But it must have worked. He, along with a fellow we're going to look at next week, sparked what we call the Great Awakening, the first great revival in American history. And John Wesley, who's his friend, takes up this same method. He sees the work Whitefield has done with him, and he does it too. So let's jump back up to Wesley's next fact box. Again, just staggering numbers here. During his ministry, John Wesley rode over 250,000 miles on horseback, a distance equal to 10 times around the globe along the equator. He preached over 40,000 sermons, averaging more than 2 per day, which makes me feel tremendously grateful for the workload that you have given me here at this church. He was also a productive writer who published more than 5,000 books and pamphlets, and for him, it's not uncommon for him to draw crowds of up to 20,000 when preaching. You might look at this and ask, well, how on earth did this guy do this? One answer to that is that in personality terms, he was a bit what we might call anal retentive. In his daily schedule, he just had it down to the minute. If you were your friend and you were visiting John Wesley in the evening, and you stayed past about 8 o'clock, he would say, okay, it's time for you to go. I'm going to bed. And he went to bed. And then he would wake up at 3 or 4 in the morning and get on his horse and ride out to the next place he was going to preach. He would often read as he was riding on horseback. The other reason he could do it is that he really didn't have any family life to speak of. And this was a sacrifice he made. Some critics might say it was too much of a sacrifice, because he did actually have a wife, and their relationship was not the best. So, for as great an evangelist as he was, it did come with some cost to his family life. Let's look at some of these quotes he brings here. This one inside that box you may have heard already. He says, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? But a good rule for life. This next one, I really just love the way he phrases this. He says, "I continue to dream and pray about a revival of holiness in our day that moves forth in mission and creates authentic community in which each person can be unleashed through the empowerment of the Spirit to fulfill God's creational intentions." And then the next two quotes I also like a lot. He says, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." This is what Wesley did, and this is one of the reasons why he actually formed a movement, whereas Whitfield did not, is that Wesley commissioned preachers other than himself to also go around and do the same things he was doing. He trained others in this task of bringing the gospel to the people. And he set up a network. What he would do is he would encourage the people who came to Christ in his ministry to go to their local churches. He didn't want them to form independent churches at first. He wasn't trying to start the Methodist denomination. He told them to go to their local churches, but to meet together in their own small groups within those churches. And each small groups would be in communication with those around them. And these were like little miniature versions of his holy club. If you were part of one of these Methodist small groups in an Anglican church back in that day, you could expect to go to a meeting and sit down and have one of the folks around you turn to you and ask you, "Brother or sister, how is it with your soul?" And you would be expected to give an answer and talk about, well, okay, this is what God has been doing in my life. These are the areas I've been falling short. Tremendous accountability. And it worked. He tied together this tremendous network of Christians that became the Methodist movement eventually. Here in America, that they would send out circuit riders to the frontier camps. Men who would ride out on horseback, preach at revival meetings, then ride on to the next town and preach from revival meetings there. And it was this method that actually made the Methodists, along with the Baptists, who up to that point really hadn't done anything, two of the biggest denominations in America. That's sort of the method of how we all got here. So formed this great network of followers, and it only became a separate denomination after America split off in the American Revolution, because John Wesley, who's still an Anglican, said, "Look, I need to ordain ministers to go out. I need to be able to have people who are ordained to serve communion." And the Anglican Church at that time had not yet reinstituted its relations with the Episcopal churches here in the U.S. And so there was no one to go and do these tasks that he needed to do. So out of necessity, he said, "Okay, I will commission one of my own guys to go and be the bishop of my Methodists in America and ordain people." And that's how the Methodists became their own denomination. The interesting thing is that John Wesley never really wanted it. He didn't want to break away and form another group, but that's what happened. Anyway, in the couple minutes that I no longer have left, let me just speak briefly about what I said about his theology. I said there that his theology work centered on ideas of holiness and perfection, meaning that he has this very optimistic view of the Christian life, as we heard in Charles's poem earlier. This idea that when the New Testament in 1 John talks about the children of God learning not to sin, that they sort of accept that at face value. When Jesus calls people, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," John and Charles Wesley say, "Well, we choose to believe that Jesus means what he says there, and that we can achieve some sort of Christian perfection." And now, what they say is that it takes a long time. Most people probably never get there, but that we should hold on to this goal of believing that at some point we will be so full of the Holy Spirit and the love of God that maybe in this life, we can be free from sin. I as a theologian, am not necessarily convinced by their arguments on that regard, but I am fond of them because they are so hopeful and so inspiring. So that's the story of John Wesley and George Whitfield, and just the tremendous things they did in bringing the gospel to England and to America. So I hope that they will be an inspiration to you as well. Let me close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, which instructs and teaches and challenges us. We do thank you for men like Apostle Paul, from whom we first saw this fire and this challenge to bring the gospel to the world, to preach until he dropped. And Lord, we thank you that you did not leave it there, but you've sent us many more men and women along the way who had that same fire. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the desire to reach our friends and neighbors for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord, that you can accomplish this. And so we give this prayer to you, giving you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming, and go in peace.